Our New Testament scripture is from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 26. You can find it in the blue pew Bibles in front of you, starting on page 847. So Mark 11, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see it if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? You have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." There's several times in the Gospel of Mark that Mark uses a particular writing device to help us to interpret or understand what the Lord is saying. We have one here. He will take a text and he'll sandwich it between two other texts, two other stories. So here you have on two ends this story of this fig tree that Jesus curses and it withers, this fruitless fig tree. And then in between you have the story of the cleansing of the temple. That helps us to interpret what's going on. The fig tree is supposed to help us to interpret what is happening with the cleansing of the temple. The temple and all that it represents was the fig tree. It was the fig tree that was bearing no fruit. In fact, it wasn't even the season for fruit anymore. A new season. Now that Christ had come, a new season had come. When God was going to work through a new temple. Not one built by hands, not one built with stone, but the temple of the Lord himself. Money changers and others were using the temple as a means to peddle forgiveness, to sell forgiveness. They were specifically targeting those who were poor, selling pigeons. They were targeting Gentiles, selling these things in the outer courts where the Gentiles were allowed. But Israel and the temple that resided within their bounds was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be a place that all of the nations would stream and come, and instead here they are taking advantage of them. And so the Lord calls this out. Right? This is supposed to be a place of prayer, a house of prayer for all the nations, and instead it's become a den of robbers. This is a fig tree that bears no fruit. The fruit is dried up, it is gone. They still don't repent, even though Jesus calls them out for it. In fact, the religious elites, the chief priests and the scribes, hear about this, and their response is to want to destroy Jesus. And they will, in a sense. They will tear down this new temple that the Lord is building, but he will rebuild it in 3 days. The mountain that Jesus speaks about, he's not speaking about a physical mountain. When he tells his disciples, ask that this mountain, by faith, would be cast into the sea. We know he's not talking about a physical mountain, right? That doesn't happen. Mountains throughout the scripture are a symbol of a place that you meet with God. Think throughout the Old Testament, all the times that someone will ascend a mountain and there meet with God. Moses does it. Elijah does it. This is where the law comes from, Mount Sinai. Mount Zion, Israel, is spoken of as this mountain. This mountain, this kind of spirituality, this way that God had worked, it had come to an end. This mountain where people had at one time met with God, but now is being abused and used to peddle forgiveness, to try to sell forgiveness, this was going to be cast into the sea by faith. and a new mountain, a new Mount Zion would be established. That mountain would be cursed just like the fig tree. But we come to a Mount Zion in Christ. We ascend a mountain in Christ. Now, we don't ascend physically. We don't walk up a mountain to meet with God as Moses did on Mount Sinai. We do ascend a mountain in Christ. And in one sense, what we do instead is we come to a table. We have fellowship with God in the Son at the table. So even now, I would remind you that this coming week, a week from now, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we take that seriously. We take what we are doing there and what we are professing when we take the Lord's Supper seriously, because this is a way in which God does meet with us, that He does have fellowship with us. And so I would encourage you to meditate upon these things. Meditate upon the fact that we come to fellowship with God in Christ, in this new Mount Zion that is in Him by His blood, by the breaking of His body. That is how we come. Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 62. You can find it in your pew Bibles beginning on page 621. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there. We will be reading the whole chapter. Isaiah 62, beginning then in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But for those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of My sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. We've been in a section of Isaiah from chapter 60, now through 62, that speaks of the coming salvation of Zion. There were the promises of God that the nations would be streaming into Zion, that the one who is coming, the Messiah, would make this eternal covenant of eternal joy with the people, that all of this was going to take place through Jesus Christ. And today that theme continues, and the Lord promises to give His people a new name. Your name matters. In Scripture, names matter. Your name describes who you are. It says something about your character. That's why when God encounters people, He will often give them a new name. That when He makes a covenant with someone, He will give them a name that corresponds to it. Abram, whose name meant exalted father, receives a new name when God makes a covenant with him. His name is changed to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude, because it corresponds to the covenant that God made with him. Jacob is given the name Israel after wrestling with God. The name Israel means he strives or wrestles with God. And so there's a pattern. When someone encounters God and God makes a covenant with them, He gives them a name that corresponds to the promises that He's just made. In Isaiah 62, God, having promised this new eternal covenant, He says that a name change is going to come with it. In fact, in this chapter, we actually have six different names that are given to the people of God. six different ways that they are referred to that speak of their salvation and the righteousness that they're being given. What I want you to see today is the lavish love of God, as He has not just provided for your complete and total forgiveness, but He has given you a new name that corresponds to the new identity that you have in Him. He has made you a new creation, and your sin, it no longer defines you. It no longer defines His people. So let's read again together verses 1, 2, 3. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Who's the one speaking here? Through this point of Isaiah, especially in these poetic sections, it's sometimes difficult to figure out who's speaking. Who's the one doing the speaking? Who's it speaking about? Here it seems to be the Lord Himself speaking. He's promised Zion's salvation. He's provided for it in the Messiah. And now He speaks to Israel again in the present day, before these things have taken place. And what now? Right now He is already at work. He's already working to do those things. The Lord always had planned the redemption of His people. It was decreed from the foundation of the world. And He would not rest until He had accomplished it, until He had accomplished all that He planned. And notice that this is for the sake of Zion. See, even within those words, God's marvelous love for you. If you've doubted God's love for you, then look again at the cross of Christ and stop doubting. Look at what He has done for your sake. Feel His nail-pierced hands, His torn side. For God has shown His love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for our sake. His plan was for the righteousness and salvation of His people to be a light to the rest of the nations, to the rest of the world. You are, Jesus says, the light of the world. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When the salvation and righteousness of the Messiah shines through you, the nations see it. It's noticeable. Those far from God who are trapped in darkness, they can see that light. Israel wasn't anything special. Right? At least they didn't appear to be. They were small among the rest of the nations. They were insignificant. The people of God were insignificant on the world stage. And pretty soon, they were going to be decimated by Babylon. Right? They would be basically nothing. However, a day was coming when they would reflect the glory of God, and even the kings of the world would see it. Right? In all ways, the people of God follow their head. We follow our head. And so as Christ came in a lowly estate, having His glory hid for a time, but making it known when the hour of His resurrection was at hand, so Israel would appear as nothing for a time, so that the Israel of God, the church, might show forth His glory all the more in the Christian age. The Lord promises that a new name is coming. He's going to give a new name. It corresponds to this covenant that He's made. They would be trampled for a time, but a day was coming when they would be like a crown in the hand of the Lord. And this is beautiful imagery, and I want to dive in a little bit deeper upon this, because I don't want you to miss what's going on here. At the time of creation, Eve was made as kind of the pinnacle of creation. Man is made as the climactic pinnacle of creation, but it's not enough, and God takes from the side of man Eve, woman, and she is like the crowning glory of creation. That's how she's spoken of. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman is the glory of man. And that sounds strange to our modern ears, and it does take a lot to unpack that sort of idea. But part of what that means is that woman was made as the counterpart to man to reflect His glory, to amplify and make known His glory. Man is the image and glory of God, and Paul says woman is the glory of man. And that's what a crown is. That's what a crown does. It's a symbol that shows forth the king's glory. And so this is how Eve was created. Eve is created to be Adam's glory, like a crown on his head. Paul also then speaks of marriage between a man and a woman as being this mystery that from the very beginning of time spoke about, referred to Christ and His marriage with the church, His uniting with His bride, His people, you. The church was made as the glory of Christ, to magnify and reflect back to Him His own glory. So when Isaiah prophesies that God's people shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, he's tapping into this fundamental biblical reality, this creational reality that speaks about the glory of Christ, that speaks about Christ and His love for His bride. This marriage motif then continues. One of the things that the poetic language in Scripture often does is it will take an idea, say like marriage, and you'll have all of these different pictures of marriage in different ways, but it will bring them all together, and the main point is clear that something is happening that's like a marriage. And so we have that here. We have that in this text. Isaiah is going to use these different metaphors, starting with this one, to say what's about to happen is a kind of marriage. Read with me verse 4. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The people could be called forsaken and desolate. If not at the time that Isaiah was writing, not long after. Israel is not as one who has been cared for or taken under the protective wing of a husband. Rather, she has been forsaken, divorced, left on her own. She has now been made desolate with no glory to reflect. She is devastated. But the Lord promises that's not always going to be the case. It's not going to stay that way. Already, God was at work to change things. And so He says this new name is coming. Soon, His people shall be called, My delight is in her, and married. The Lord would delight in her as a man does his wife. She would be desirable and wanted. She would be cared for and no longer alone. She would find in Him safety and protection and provision and security. She would be called married. And here you get a little bit of a mixed metaphor. It sounds, again, a little bit strange to us that the sons of Zion would return and marry her. But the idea is just that they would return. They would be back on this promised land, and they would inhabit this land once again. They would possess the land once again. They would take the land as their own. So they would be returning. There would be a return from exile. And just as a groom rejoices over the bride, so God would rejoice over them. And this is speaking in the past tense, right? We speak that way because we're talking about Isaiah and when he was writing. But for you, this is a present reality. This is something that has already taken place in Christ. You have become the crowning glory of the Lord as you reflect to Him His glory as the light of the world. You are not despised, but loved. You are not in a place of insecurity, but you have been made secure by His grace. You've been established in His righteousness. And so that fundamental creational reality that marriage itself points to has found its fulfillment in the covenantal love of Christ for His bride, for you, His people. Think about that for a minute. Take some time and meditate upon that. I think of the glory that you've been brought into in Christ. All of our lives should be dedicated to the singular purpose of magnifying that glory, of singing His praises, of taking all that He has given us and returning it back to Him in praise. The text goes on to give other names, not just My delight is in her and Mary, but there are four more that are mentioned. But first, there's a bit of an kind of interlude, where it speaks about how God is going to accomplish this, how He is going to make this the case. He's going to do it by His mighty arm. Verse 6, On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. One of the ways that the Lord says He helps His people to do this, to do all of this, to reflect His glory as the light of the world, is through these watchmen that have been set on the walls of Jerusalem. Watchmen were those who would be set on guard so that they could watch for approaching enemies, they could watch for any news that would come from far-off battlefields. They would be in charge of the gates, deciding who could come in through the gates, when the gates should be lowered, who shouldn't be allowed in, who was just trying to come in order to do the city harm. And who are these watchmen that this text speaks of being set on the walls of Jerusalem? I think to figure that out, first we have to understand that this is not talking about the physical Jerusalem as it was going to be rebuilt, although that could be partially true. We know that Isaiah has been pointing to a reality that is far greater than just the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem. This is speaking of the new Jerusalem as she is spiritually rebuilt in Christ. And in Christ, we've been told that we have already come to a heavenly Jerusalem. The walls in Christ have already been rebuilt in that sense. The watchmen are those the Lord has established to guard His new spiritual city. We read from Ephesians chapter 4, this is verse 11 through 16. Paul says this, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with it, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself up in love." So the Lord has given the church pastors, shepherds, in order to help her grow in maturity, to glorify her head, to reflect His glory. They're also called, it says, to pray, right, as representatives of the people. Even as we just spent some time in prayer, I stand up here, I speak the prayer, but we are doing it together. I do so as a representative of this body. Well, the Lord calls these watchmen to pray, to remind God of His covenant promises, to be like the persistent widow who constantly bringing our prayers and petitions before the Lord. He's promised to establish His people. He's promised that the gates of hell will not prevail. And so when we look out at the world and it seems like the gates of hell are prevailing, right? When it seems like we are not established, we cry out to the Lord. We cry out to Him. We remind Him of His covenant promises. He's promised that a day is coming when the glory of the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we cry out until that takes place. Generation after generation, we plead with God and ask that His kingdom would come and His will would be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. And so we approach the throne of grace with boldness to ask for His continued blessing, to ask what we will, that He would glorify Himself in us. Verse 8, "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. Foreigners shall not drink your wine from which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." So we can do all this. We can seek to grow in glorifying God, knowing that all the promises of God have their yes, their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. He's made these promises by His right hand and mighty arm. Isaiah's already used those terms to describe the Messiah. The Messiah is the right hand and mighty arm of the Lord. This is just a poetic device to say that the thing that acts, that accomplishes what God wants. So how will the Lord accomplish all these things? He does so through Jesus Christ. That's why you have such a blessed position in the historical community of faith. The reality that Isaiah prophesied about, that he saw coming, it's yours. And God isn't done working. Right? It's not over. Christ has done all that was necessary. And now that He's been lifted up, He is working to draw the world to Himself. And so it's not that it's over. It's not that it's completed, but it is finished. Like the Lord says, it is finished. It's not over yet. That's why we cry out. That's why we pray and remind God of His promises. Because we know that in Christ, God listens. So God has united His bride to Himself. They've become one through the work of Christ. And now you reflect the glory of God. And what is the outcome of that love? What is the outcome of that faithful response to God's love? Read with me in verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. The Lord has placed these watchmen over the gates, but it doesn't mean that the gates are closed. No, the work of Israel turns into this global mission. And the call is sent out for all to come through the gate. Come through, enter in. Right? Enter into the presence of God. Right? How do you do that? What is this gate? So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the gate of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The call is to not put stumbling blocks in the way of people that are coming to faith. Right? Prepare the way. Build up the highway. Raise up the banner so that all can see that salvation has come to Zion through Jesus Christ. People of God, this is your mission. This is what you are called to. I know that you see how dark things are getting in the world. So be a light. Right? Reflect the glory of God to those outside of the city that they might see that banner lifted high and come through the gate. Right? Tell someone about the hope that can be found in Jesus Christ. Right? Show them the gate. Show them how to enter in. Tell them to come in. Go through the gate. Salvation has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Full and complete forgiveness for every one of your sins that you have committed. Those in thought, in word, in deed, all of it. Past, present, future, all of it. Completely. It has all been forgiven. He brings with Him complete justice, satisfying the righteous requirements of God's law. He brings with Him the reward of eternal life. So come in. Right? Enter into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Receive God's covenantal love. Receive in Him a new name. And what is this name? Right? What is the new name that God has given you, His people, in Christ? There are four more mentioned here. Four more names. Read verse 12. "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Whereas you were just like the rest of the world, you have now been called a holy people, the holy people. You've been set apart for God's purposes. Chosen to proclaim His glories, married by the bridegroom, the special object of His delight. Whereas you were a slave to your sins and passions of your flesh, you are now the redeemed of the Lord. He's paid the price needed to bring you into His family. You are no longer a slave, but a son of God, a child of the King, your royalty. He sought you out. He bought you and paid the price. He was willing to die for your sake. Therefore, though you were an outcast, though you were unwanted, though you were undesirable, you are now called sought out. You may feel unlovely, but God has made you lovely through the washing of His Word. You may feel undesirable, but in His grace, God has desired you so much that He has specifically sought you out by to be His own. Jerusalem was going to be laid in ruin, right? This city was going to be toppled. And that's what happens when we build our own city. Right? When we try to build upon our own desires, our own plans, our own foundation, it happens individually, it happens corporately. That's what happens when you try to make the temple serve you and serve your purposes. Right? When you try to peddle forgiveness, it all falls apart. It all comes apart. It's all babble. And the city of man can't last. It's all going to collapse. But in Christ, you are named a city not forsaken. You are the building of the Lord. You have been established in His righteousness. Your name matters. Right? It holds within it who you are, your very identity. Right? This is why the world wants to name you. The world wants to give you a name. Racist, bigot, sexist, worthless, ugly, ignorant, foolish. The devil wants to name you. He wants power over you. Guilty, condemned, unlovely, shameful. You have a name. It's not given by the world. It's not given by the devil. They have no power to name you. They have no power over you. You have a name given by the Lord Himself, and it would suit you well to not forget it. Your name is, "My delight is in her, married, holy, redeemed, sought out, a city not forsaken."